Now, once a year, we go back to the foundation truth that drives the Lord's church. We have to remind ourselves why any person would even come to a church like this. Why do it? Really, one major reason: the doctrines of grace. You say, what's that? People commit to a Bible teaching church because they're believers. They're saved. There would be no reason for you to commit to a Bible teaching church if you're not. You would get beat up without any comfort from God and His grace week after week. People come because they're saved, and what the Bible teaches is that salvation is a sovereign act of God to save sinners unable to save themselves. And the reason for the doctrines of grace are because you're unable to save yourself. How does salvation work then? By grace. By grace. And it's called sovereign grace because it is outside of our effort. It is outside of our effort. Now listen, not that it doesn't come with our effort, meaning there will be effort, but the salvation is not based on our effort. You say, that sounds confusing. I'll explain. We'll get to that. We have no good. Our efforts without God have no good in them to produce salvation. Now, you can do good. I mean, you can go help the neighbor rake leaves or mow lawns, and it is good. But the kind of good that is God kind of good is the kind where you do it for His glory. It's very clear. The Bible teaches that God will not share His glory with another, Isaiah 42. And the Bible says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we understand that all sin is that which falls short of the glory of God. So we need a salvation that would be outside of ourselves. Now, having said all of that, listen, the Bible still says things like this, you'll notice. Repent. Believe. Strive to enter in, Luke 13. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Draw near to God, right? In fact, there are all kinds of invitations in Scripture to salvation. Invitations that sound like that God is saying, you must come with a lot of effort. You say, where? James 4, for example. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the grace He's talking about here is saving grace, sovereign grace. Now listen to this. How does He do it? The very next verse. Submit therefore to God. It takes submission. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. You see, that's an invitation to salvation. That where is the sovereign grace? He said it just before that, right? Verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, that sounds like a lot of effort by man, but And it does. But listen, if you don't understand the doctrines of grace, then you can't understand a passage like that. A passage like that feels contradictory, feels like it doesn't make any sense if you don't understand the doctrines of grace. The gospel approaches sinners from both directions. God in his sovereign grace, and the invitation for man to, with all that he has, repent and come to him. Sovereign grace requires man to do those things. He said, all right, what are the doctrines of grace? And by the way, if you came wanting to go through Hebrews, we'll be back there in a few weeks, but we do this once a year, so, all right? Well, so what are the doctrines of grace? 5 points that the Reformers and Puritans called tulip. And so if you want to, get yourself a little picture of a tulip, go ahead. That's fine, if that'll help you. But understand this. A tulip was, a lot of people think have a misunderstanding of the doctrines of grace or tulip. And they think to themselves, so John Calvin was just sitting around. Sometimes, by the way, these are called the 5 points of Calvinism. But John Calvin was sitting around, and he just kind of created this deal, and the church ran with it and so forth. That is not what happened. 1500s, Reformation came, and therefore a clarification of the gospel came. A return to the preaching and teaching of God's word, of standing on God's word, came, and people began to realize what the true gospel was as they received it, lived it out through the 1500s to get to the end of the 1500s. And as is so typical, a group arose led by people that eventually became known as the Arminians, following a guy by the name of Jacobus Arminius. And he began to teach lots of things that were contradictory to what had been taught regarding the gospel. The Reformers and Puritans in the early 1600s, in their effort to battle this, felt that they needed to come together and have a unified response against this. This group was known as the Remonstrants. And so this was a response to Arminian teaching. The 5 points are a response, clarifying what the gospel centers on. The Arminian teaching said that man is saved by his own free will, by his choice alone, that man is basically good and makes his choices out of his own freedom. And that freedom, of course, includes salvation. In other words, that man controls his own destiny. And because it is all an act of man's free will, he can also throw it away. He can lose it. And so the Arminians would have messages that basically tried to guilt people into staying true to the Lord, and to manipulate and to try to strong arm them, trying to appeal to their free will. But the true church at that time said, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's wrong. And they answered the 5 points of Arminianism with 5 points from Scripture about salvation. And beloved, let me just say this. If we get salvation wrong, then we get everything wrong. So this is crucial. So what are the doctrines of grace? I mentioned tulip, so let me just spell them out for you here as we go through this here. Total depravity, tulip, T. The T stands for total depravity, or you might say man's need for grace. Man has a complete inability to save himself. He cannot choose God because he's corrupted by sin. Romans 6 tells us it is that his sin is his master. The issue is the issue of reign, of slavery. Sin controls all his thoughts and actions, every single one of them. And that started when Adam sinned. Sometimes you hear the term or the phrase, the fall, right? That's what we mean by that. Mankind fell and hence became sinners. And those of you who have children know that is one of the best apologetics for this point. It is useless, mom and dad, to try to figure out where did he learn selfishness from? Which one of us? Was it you or me? Right? He is a natural born sinner. So the first one is total depravity. The second one is called unconditional election. God freely, out of his love, chose some to save. Now think about that. If all you're going to do is sin because you can't help it, it's what you do. You say, no, I'm going to resist sinning. Go ahead and try. You won't. And some of you actually are saying, I don't care. Well, how do you do that? How do you save people that are just... what do you appeal to? How do you appeal to a sinner who just sins and loves his sinning? For John chapter 3 says that's the issue, is you love sinning. That's the problem. So you have to change your love. Unconditional election. God freely out of his love chose some to save. Listen, all are going to hell. God lovingly grabs some to show his grace to all of heaven and all of mankind. See, when did he do that? Ephesians 1 tells us, before the foundation of the world. This is his plan. This is his plan. In all of it, you'll see that plan is couched by words like kindness, right? Romans 2:4 is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. The third word is limited atonement. This is the, so you have the T, you have the U, you have the L, limited atonement. God sent Jesus to die for those elect. You say, well, didn't Jesus die for all? Yes. But not all are what? Saved. So, is any of his blood wasted? Nope. The mission was to pay for the sins of the elect. And so the cross was successful. John 19, he said, it is finished. And that was what was meant by that. In fact, John 10, I was really meditating on this as Jesse was reading from John 10. He said, not all of you are my sheep. He says that, right? But then he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I lay down my life for the what? It's very clear. Very clear. In other words, I came to do a job. I have sheep. I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep. You say, well, what kind of a plan is that? Listen, your argument is with God. And God is loving and gracious, full of compassion, the Bible says. Well, how are we going to get these sheep whose salvation has been paid for but are still sinners? How are we going to get them to believe when they have such hard hearts, when they're so blind? Irresistible grace. That's the I, tulip. God draws blind, corrupt, hard-hearted sinners to Jesus to be saved. How? Through the gospel, through the word preached. The word makes their hearts soft, makes their hearts tender to hear it, so the elect can't resist it. Is that what you're saying? The elect can't resist it? Listen, why would he resist that kind of love? Why? God opens his eyes and he sees. God gives them life and they believe, they follow, they love. We love because he first what? Loved us, right? Sometimes I think we get that backwards. We think to ourselves, oh, I just got to make myself lovable. We love because he first loved. And without that, there would be no lovable you, right? There is none of that without him doing that work. And then finally, the P stands for perseverance of the saints. Salvation like this cannot be thrown away. John chapter 10, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Jude 24, and out of him who is able to keep you from stumbling. 1 John 5, the evil one cannot touch you. The true Christian stays a Christian through trials and temptations, okay? They may be hard. He or she may be brought into lots of places of despair and even might have some seasons of really bad times. Disobedience and struggle. That does happen. But what else is true? God's not going to let you go, right? And he'll keep you saved. Now, when God saves a person, and this brings us to really the heart of the message this morning and what it is that I want to share with you. When God saves a person by his sovereign grace, one of the main marks of that salvation, in other words, this is how you can tell, is a love for his word. So turn to 1 Corinthians 2 if you're not there, and I'm going to show you that. Now, most of our thoughts are going to come from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning, and I'll end with John chapter 6. What I want you to see this morning is the wisdom behind sovereign grace in salvation. Even the reason why you read your Bibles and why we preach sermons every Sunday is this, and you still come back, is this. It's connected to the doctrines of grace, and you can see it right here in 1 Corinthians 2. Now, one way you can know that God has saved you is the work of God, as one author put it, to generate a love for Scripture in the believer. It's one of the main marks you look for. When I became a Christian, when the Lord saved me, I couldn't get enough of just reading God's Word. And if somebody were to ask me, why are you doing that? My answer to them would be, I don't know. But I love it. My heart is drawn to it. It is food to me. A mark of salvation is a love for Christ. Another mark of salvation is a hatred of sin, a love for people, Matthew chapter 22, but also a love for the Word. 1 Peter 2 compares it to a kind of food. In fact, we could say that it's food and it's drink, but in 1 Peter 2, he likens it to milk to a newborn. Craving for it, right? A newborn just craves milk. And because he or she doesn't know how to read a menu, what you get is a bunch of screaming, crying noises. And what they're telling you is more, right? I'm not finished yet. I need more. Fill me up, right? Where does that come from? Where does that kind of craving come from? Listen, that love for his word is evidence of sovereign grace. You didn't whip that up yourselves. That was God's work in you. Now let me say it a different way, and I'm borrowing this statement from another, but it fits perfectly here. God's power, that is power to save, comes through God's wisdom, and God's wisdom comes through Scripture. So, here we go. God's power His transforming power, His saving power, power to save you, comes through God's wisdom, that is, His mind. And then it is revealed in Scripture through the Bible. And I like how he put it next. The Bible is the Holy Spirit speaking. Huh? See, so it's the salvation is the power of the Spirit. I mean, it is. But you know what? Again, you can't miss the connection. The Bible is the Holy Spirit speaking. So there's this relationship from one to another, and it all comes through this chain. God's power through God's wisdom through Scripture. So, that's why we know the doctrines of grace are true from an experience standpoint. I mean, what natural man or woman would love God's word? What's the answer to that one? None. Love for Scripture proves the doctrines of grace are true. And I want you to see how all of this comes out from 1 Corinthians 2. Now, the vital connection between God's word and this is the vital connection between God's word and the doctrines of grace. It's right here in 1 Corinthians 2. And I'll lay it out in 3 points about God's sovereign grace that saves his elect. Let's look at the first one. Point number one, the wisdom of grace. Now let's back it up to verse 1. And I realize I'm going to be taking you through some seriously profound things here, but anytime you're talking about God's mind and his wisdom, we shouldn't expect anything less than that. Now Paul says, remember back when I came to you guys in Corinth with the gospel? I came and you guys had, I mean, there was all kinds of stuff going on. People worshiping all kinds of things, doing all kinds of immorality everywhere. I mean, Corinth was a lot like America. I mean, just, hey, live it up, man. I mean, it was pretty much a Judges 17:6 time. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Hey, man, if you can think about it, if you can invent it, if you can just do it. If it feels right, do it. That was Corinth. He says, well, I came to you guys in Corinth. And do you remember when I came with the gospel? He says in verse 1, I didn't come with man's wisdom. I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God. In other words, I didn't come with man's ideas. I didn't come quoting a lot of people. Oh, you should hear what this guy has to say. And there's this other expert. Oh, he's really cool. He's good. Oh, there's this other guy. I forgot about him. He said, I didn't come that way. I didn't come with human wisdom. You know, everyone has a view, right? There's no shortage for life gurus out there, right? You know, well, what do you do for? I'm a life teacher, right? So, what does that even mean? I'm not sure what that means yet. I mean, you know, going to teach you how to do life. By the way, you see a lot of that out there today. He says, I didn't come promoting some guy's book. I didn't come with the latest trend or the latest fad. He goes further, verse 2. I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus on the cross, that's it. And all the smart people said, boy, that is so dumb. That is so simplistic. You're so simplistic. You're so naive. You don't even have hardly any experiences of life. Jesus and the cross, that's it? Yes. Verse 3, and I came to you in weakness. I didn't come proclaiming to be anybody great. I didn't even think I was anything great. In fact, I knew how weak I was. I came as a weak man. Full of all sorts of small and weak examples of my life. He always was reminding people that he blasphemed God. He used to persecute the church. He was not very proud of his past. And he came in that. He didn't come trying to pretend he was anything else. He didn't come trying to See, that didn't really happen. He came in fear. Why? Because he didn't want it to be a work of man. He came trembling. Why? He didn't want to get in the way. And I'll tell you this, parents. If your parenting doesn't have a sense of trembling, you're not doing it right. You should be trembling, knowing that it can't be in your own power, because once it is, what happens? It falls apart. He came in fear and trembling. Why is that important? Because it's about God's message, not the speaker. Who cares about the preacher, see? Who cares about style? He says, I don't care about style. It's about this being God's message. Look at verse 4. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I wasn't trying to trick you. I wasn't trying to manipulate you. I wasn't trying to put a shine on it, you know. I wasn't trying to be clever. But make no mistake, verse 4, the power of God was on display. The demonstration, he says, of the Spirit. Why? Verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, so that it would be clear that when you put faith in Christ, it wasn't me convincing you of anything, but the Spirit doing a work in you, God's power. See what Paul is contrasting here? Man's message, man's way, God's message, God's way, producing God's results. Powerful. Divine versus human. So, pick it up then in verse 6. And this is now really where we get into the flow of the things that are going to connect us into these doctrines of grace. So verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now who's that? It's the same as in Hebrews 5, I believe. It's just another word for believers. Teleos, complete, finished, that's the word, a complete Christian. Nothing more to work on as it relates to the gospel. And by the way, we know that he's got to be talking about that, because he can't be saying the mature meaning, advanced class. You know, this is not for the, beginners. He's not saying that. Can't be saying that. Because otherwise he would be teaching that you can get to a place in your Christian life where you get complete and you don't need anything else. The only way we could describe a Christian as complete or fully grown or fully done is when we talk about him having the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is, he's been sanctified in that sense. His salvation is complete in that sense. So that's what the word mature here means. Nothing more to work on as it relates to the gospel. He believes it. It's wisdom to that person because he is a complete Christian. He received the gospel. He gets it. He understands it. Verse 6, it's a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. It has nothing to do with the great thinkers of our history. Nothing to do with Einstein. Nothing to do with Plato or Socrates or Richard Dawkins or leading philosophers and scientists and so forth. Smart as they are, they can't help you with regards to the gospel. Their wisdom doesn't help. It's not powerful. If I took everything and just memorized and received everything that Einstein said and taught, it couldn't help me against my sin. I would look smart, but I would still be left with saying, all right, great Einstein, tell me how to now battle my flesh. You know what he would say? Nothing. That's not my aim. I can't touch that. Earlier in chapter 1, those guys look at our wisdom, the wise guys of the world, and they call it foolishness. But chapter 1, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's what it says. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. I love the fact that he felt he needed to put that in there. I love that. I love it. It's so helpful. The world will come with its intimidation. You just keep your feet on the gospel, right? The world will always have its debaters and doubters. Chapter 1, verse 20, where is the debater of this age? Where's the scribe? Tell me, when you put the wise man next to the gospel, where is he? The reason we don't believe and cannot see the beauty of the gospel is because we seek wisdom from this world. The world's wisdom, for the unbeliever, the world's wisdom is food. It is his filter. It is his mind. That's why you say, who believes that? Right? In other words, what does the world have to say about that thought? If the majority says it is a good idea, then it stands the test of the world. But that's a stumbling block to the gospel. Keeps you from Christ. Now, I say that because you have to keep understanding that sovereign grace isn't man walking around and then being zapped one day by the gospel. There's an accountability to reject man's wisdom for God's wisdom. Verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, here it comes, which God did what? Predestined before the ages to our glory. Wait a minute. You said man is not to receive glory. You said God will not share his glory with any other. True. Isaiah 42 teaches that. You say, well, what is this? Great question. We're going to get an answer to that. It's an incredible statement. Mystery means hidden before but now revealed. Where did God hide it? Say, where did God hide this wisdom? Well, for starters, in heaven until Jesus came in the flesh, right? He did it in that Genesis 3:15 statement. He hid it there, the seed of a woman, right? He hid it in all of the Old Testament with all the pictures from the tabernacle and sacrificial system and so forth. His wisdom has been hid. But notice, it was predestined before the ages to our glory. What's that mean? Well, it definitely speaks of God's sovereign control, right? He brought it to us at just the right time. It was unavailable to man, but now at the time that God set, he brought it. Romans 16, I think it's verse 25, the gospel was kept a mystery, it says, for a secret for long ages past. And God let it out through the prophets and then finally through Jesus Christ. But again, notice that phrase, predestined before ages to our glory. Say, all right, help me out with our glory. What is that? That's salvation. Ephesians 1:3, eternal blessing, riches. See, when do you get it? When you believe? Yes. There is a sovereign plan for our glory. You say, but isn't the gospel about God's glory? Yes. Adam glorified God in the garden. He was made in his image. Listen to this. Our glory was bound up in God's glory. That's how it started with Adam. His glory was bound up in God's glory. But when we sinned, when Adam sinned, he made it about his own glory, didn't he? And we do too. Every time we sin, we make it about our own glory. And so salvation is getting us back to that glory, but even greater, to the glory of Christ. So that's another way of saying Christ's righteousness, perfection that comes in heaven. So when he says to our glory, he means to the glory that we have by being clothed with Christ. But the point is this: predestined, God's sovereign plan. Now, question here. What did man's wisdom contribute to that? Verse 8, nothing, right? So look at verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. See, our glory is bound up in Christ, the Lord of glory. See? Man can't understand the gospel with all his smarts and inventions and massive displays of intelligence. He can't understand the gospel plan that God predestined for his elect. And do you know the proof that man doesn't get it naturally? It says here, he crucified Jesus. The best of men put him on the cross as a criminal. And then Paul tells us what the issue is, verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Natural man has an eye that can't see, an ear that can't hear, a heart that doesn't get it. But will you notice there are some that do? Because he says, God prepared this gospel for certain people. Who? Those who love him. Who's that? That is a description of a believer. And that tells us that this that came outside to us, from the outside to us. That is so different than the world's message. The world says, hey, you got to look inside you, man. You've got to really take a look into you and be true to you. Be yourself. Be the best version of you, the world says. And when they say that, what they're telling you is this, that the world's gospel, the world's salvation, version of salvation is this. If you be true to you and you look to the inside and you just be the best of who you can be, then you'll live a full life. And God says the opposite. No, it's within you that is the problem. And so that's why the gospel had to come from the outside to you, that something might be done in you to transform you. So how do you get that understanding in you? There's a second thing you need to know about God's sovereign grace. Point number two, the way of grace. See, what do you mean by way? How do you get natural born sinners that don't understand the gospel to know how to get to God? How do you get them to be a part of those people that God has prepared for those who love him? How do we get to be a part of the prepared group? The Word, through the Word. As John MacArthur put it, the truth is outside of us. Salvation is the work of getting the truth inside of us. How? He places the truth teacher in us. And there are three aspects of this way of grace. And it was really neat as I was reading different commentators. They all had the exact same 3 points. So I was like, hey, I'm in the right ballpark here. All right, that's good. Three aspects of this way of grace, this wisdom that are put in a believer when God saves him, that tells us that salvation is there. The first, let me give you three terms to be able to describe this. The first one we'll call revelation. Verse 10. For to us, God, what? Revealed them. Through the Spirit. What's the them? It's those thoughts. It's that wisdom, that body of wisdom. Who's the us? For to us, believers, the elect, the ones who are prepared, those who love him, verse 9. The ones, verse 7, predestined to glory. Or like Matthew 11 says, Jesus, this is his prayer, he says, I praise you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Have you ever thought of yourself that as that? That is a description of a believer, a babe. And he's doing that because all the world and its wisdom are being looked at as the smart people, intelligent. The ones that just have it all together. I mean, they're just kind of, you know, inventing things, and man, they're just so smart. He says that, yeah, but there's one massive thing that they don't get. This. Verse 27 of Matthew 11, Jesus says, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, that is, reveal the Father to him. Hidden from the wise, those people that are so proud of their wisdom, that rely on human wisdom. Notice it's the Spirit who reveals God's kind of wisdom to us. Why? Verse 10, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. This is how and why. He knows every deep thought there is to know about God. And he speaks of the Trinity here. The Son points to the Father. The Spirit searches his thoughts and gets us to have those. That's what the Spirit does. Search the deep, the depth of God's knowledge. To do what with it? To give it to us. To believers. To the elect. He said, well, if I have a Bible, it doesn't matter if I'm a Christian or not. If I just have a Bible, I can say I have that. No. He is talking about these words, but he's talking about these words in a different way. When they're given to us, that means to us in a way where there's connection. So are you sure? Yeah, let's keep going. You'll see it. Verse 11. See, how does that work? Here's the comparison. Same way it works with your own thoughts. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? You have no idea what another person is thinking. And I know you might think that you know what your spouse is thinking, but let me tell you, you don't. You don't. You say, oh, no, I always do. They do the same thing and everything. No. You don't know their very thoughts, the depth of their thoughts. You know who does? That person. Right? And of course, God does. Now, the deep thoughts, only that person knows. She knows her own deep thoughts. So guess who knows God's deep thoughts? Well, God does. You see the Trinity here? God knows God's thoughts because they're his alone. And it says here, God the Spirit searches God the Father's deepest thoughts. Why is that important? Remember the things hidden back in verse 7? Remember things predestined. The Spirit takes that perfect wisdom, that perfect revelation of God, and he reveals it to us. The perfect plans of God. See, well, where could you find that revelation? It's right here. It's called the Bible. God has made known to us what he wants us to know, that we might know the gospel and that we might be saved, see. So how does the Spirit get that revelation to us? Second word, inspiration. So you have revelation. Getting God's mind to us. How does he do it? Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What is he saying? The key word is in verse 12, we. Who is that has received the Spirit who is from God to speak words taught by the Spirit and not words taught by human wisdom? The apostles. He's talking about the apostles here. When he says we, he's talking about the apostles. Jesus said that's just what would happen in John 14:26 when he said the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He said this to the disciples that would become the apostles. He said, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Why is he going to do that? So that they could write scripture, so that we can have the revelation of God in our hands and know. The apostles were the instruments for revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. So there is a body of work called scripture. And it says it was inspired by God, that is breathed out by God and given by God. Give it to whom? The apostles, that they might give it to us. And so verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, spiritual truth then through spiritual words. All scripture. And then 2 Peter 1 tells us no prophecy of scripture, no part of it came as a matter of one's own interpretations. In other words, none of this came from man's own thoughts and abilities. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's 2 Peter 1:20-21. All right, so here we go. Revelation, the Spirit getting God's wisdom to believers. Inspiration, how the Spirit did it. Moving men to write it down in a book called the Bible. Teaches us that the Old Testament and New Testament are the very words of God. Third word, illumination. Verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They're crazy to him. He or she looks at it and says, that's just crazy. Don't understand it. Don't get it. There's a difference, by the way, in asking a question when you say, I don't understand this, when you want to know, versus, I don't understand this, and it's doubt. I don't even want to understand this. I just want to prove that you're wrong. That's how the world looks at the Bible. And he cannot understand them, he says, because they are spiritually appraised. The psalmist said, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Make me see, Lord. Make me to see what's here. Why can't an unbeliever understand the Bible, understand the truth, understand the gospel? It says here, he's a natural man. That's why. He's spiritually dead. He's blind. This stuff is spiritually understood by spiritual people. You say, who is that? The ones who have received the gospel and have been converted. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Ooh. What is he saying here? Well, he understands all things in this book. In other words, not that he understands every little nuance, but that this is not another language to him. There's connection. It makes sense. They connect him to God through Jesus Christ. And it says here, and no one can say anything about him. Isn't that interesting? What this is saying then is, if the unbeliever reads this and it doesn't make sense to him, it's foolishness to him, he doesn't have spiritual eyes to see, but the believer sees it and understands it. And what he doesn't understand, he seeks to understand. In that last part, what it is saying is that the unbeliever doesn't understand the believer. That's all. That's what it's saying. This book and the believer are strange to him or her. Strangeness. That's, if you talk about, you ask a believer, what is strange about Christians? Well, they might get into little rabbit trails, but I'm telling you, it's going to come down to two things. And it's these two things. The Bible, why do you have to follow the Bible? And the believer himself. Why do you live that way? Why do you have those convictions? What is this? Illumination means opens the eyes to see, sheds light. The unbeliever doesn't have that. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? That's a quote from Isaiah 40. God says, who knows the Lord and his thoughts to give any insight or instruction? The unbeliever doesn't understand God's mind. What about the believer? Verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. He understands. And what this is saying is this. The unbeliever can't understand Scripture and can't understand believers, but believers understand God. How? Because we have his thoughts. We have his mind from the Bible into our hearts, filtering our new minds. We get it now. You say, how does that happen? What does all of that tell us? I finally got into what I want to tell you. I say, wait, it took this long? Is this all introduction? Well, it's just a message. But I'll say this. How that happens is the doctrines of grace. There must have been some kind of work to make people like that, a plan to get people like that. What work is that? The work of the gospel, and that leads to the last point. We'll call point number three the work of grace. And to get this, we'll spend our last few minutes here in John 6. The work of the gospel is to warm our hearts and open our eyes. Let me say it again. The work of the gospel is to warm our hearts and open our eyes. It is to soften our hearts that we may respond to Christ and his work with repentance and faith. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the need to be broken, and I think I do a lot, and I think there's a place for that. But I think an even better image is not just broken, but soft. To be pliable and shaped and formed the way God wants to shape and form you. Richard Sibbes, Puritan, from the late 1500s and into the 1600s, said it this way. As when things are cold, we bring them to the fire to heat and melt, so we bring our cold hearts to the fire of the love of Christ. Consider we our sins against Christ and Christ's love towards us. Dwell on this. Think what great love Christ has showed unto us. How little we deserved, and this will make our hearts to melt. It will make us as pliable as was before the sun. If thou wilt have this tender and melting heart, be always under the sunshine of the gospel. End quote. Now we get to the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. This is why this is so important. It explains how it is a person can be one of those prepared to love God with all their heart and to demonstrate that love by loving Scripture. How do you get a person to love Scripture? Where does that mark come from? You look back at 1 Corinthians 2, and there's something implied there. The sovereign work of God through the gospel preached and the inner work of the Spirit to open eyes and get you to God, right? Now let's end here at John 6. In order for God to get sinners to that place, God is committed to 5 things. 5 things have to be accomplished. 5 things have to happen. First, God must deal with our inability. That is our depravity. So go to verse 36 of John 6. The context here is the feeding of the 5,000. He fed them. They were amazed. They thought, this guy's awesome. They crossed the lake. They followed him. They wanted more food. Jesus said, you're stuck on the physical. I came here for the spiritual. Now you get verse 36. Jesus, speaking to the Jews, said this, but I said to you that you have seen me with the physical eyes and yet do not believe with spiritual eyes, right? You do not believe. See what he's telling them? Guys, you might be following after me, but you don't have salvation. You're not saved. So how do you know that? Because there's no life in you. You're not coming with life. You're not coming to me for life. This is the illustration of total inability. And these are people, they're trying to get to heaven their own way. These are people trying to get to God in their own power. You see me, Jesus says, but you don't believe. You can see that this is true. You can see the miracles. You can see that I am powerful. You can see that I am gracious and compassionate, that I am healer, that I satisfy. I just fed you fish and bread. You see that. But you don't believe. Explain that. Two words, total depravity. Second, God must not only deal with our inability, God must desire the plan. He's created it. He created it because he desires it. He loves it. So how? Why use that word? I'll tell you why. Because we're talking about election here. And when you think of election, you need to think of his commitment to his love. Do you know that that's even what that word predestined means? To mark out with love. To foreordain a love relationship. What a bad rap our dear Lord gets for being a God of election. What plan? God must desire the plan. What plan? His plan. How do you save people unable to see? Election. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Where did God get a list from? He made it. Well, what is that list? What is it based on? I mean, why did God make the list? Did he look down the road and see all the adorable people and put them on the list? Well, we'd all be out of that one, right? We'd all be off the list. Maybe he looked down the road and saw, oh, these people, they sometimes, you know, are rotten. But hey, every once in a while they get it right. Nope. Doesn't say that here or anything like that. He made the list and he did it out of his own love. Jesus says, I don't need to know who's on the list. Whoever the Father gives me is on the list. That's it. It's real simple. He gives them to me, I save them. That's election. Notice the airtight statement, they will come to me. God must deal with our inability. God must desire the plan. Listen, this is his desire. This is his passion. This is his pleasure. And third, sins are a real issue, and so God has to pay for those sins. What's the wages of sin? Death, right? Can man pay for it? No, God demands perfection. He demands blood for sin. A perfect sacrifice. And there are no perfect people, so God must die for sinners. And there's a word for that, and it's called atonement. And listen, the death of Jesus Christ accomplished God's plan perfectly. How? It brought the salvation of every single one that the Father gave to the Son. Not one drop of blood was wasted. They all will say yes. He said, prove that. Listen to John 6:37. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's the Father's will? Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. What if a person ends up being elect, God paid for those sins by Jesus' blood, but he ends up rejecting and never truly believing? What if that happens? Well, that would make Jesus a liar here. Because that would mean that he wouldn't raise that saved person up on the last day. And this verse says Jesus will lose nothing. So it's a successful atonement. Fourth, God must draw by the gospel through the Spirit, and he does this irresistibly. Grace that woos, grace that draws. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Same thing, right? This is the lure. He say, against my will? Well, ask yourself this. Just how valuable is a broken or corrupt will? You say, well, yeah, but it's mine. True, but how valuable is a condemned will? An enslaved will? I am so thankful the Lord draws, because I'd never come. Left to my own will, I'd find some excuse to do something else, some different appetite. Fifth, God must deliver to heaven. If he says he will lose nothing, then he has to accomplish this. And this is perseverance. You say, why say it that way? Because that's just what he promised. I will raise it up on the last day. And again, if left to me, I'd get off the train at some point. Why? Because it's long and hard. And and what's really amazing about this point is he keeps us on that train all the way home. Now, after Jesus said all those things, you'd think a lot would be lining up to follow him, but instead they said this. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And most left him, and they said they couldn't handle a sovereign grace version of the gospel. No, thank you. Now, here's where I want to tie it together with 1 Corinthians 2 and that love for God's word. That's the mark of a believer, beloved, and the doctrines of grace are the path. Look at verse 66. As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with them anymore. So Jesus says to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? Didn't he know? Yes. Just making another clarifying point here. Jesus says, Simon Peter then says this, Lord, to whom shall we go? Here it is. You have the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God. Who taught Peter to say that? No one. He spoke from his heart. And do you know the passion of his heart? God's word through Jesus. Hey, I'm here. Yeah, I know why I'm here. Whatever you say, that's what I do. That's what I think. That's where I go. That's because it's the doctrines of grace. We would never come to him any other way. That is the wisdom behind sovereign grace. And Ephesians 1 says, God did it that way, that it might be to the praise of the glory of his what? Grace. He did it that he might receive glory. Oh, that's the cornerstone, that's the heartbeat of Grace Bible Church, because that's what the Bible teaches. We believe it, we stand on it, we parent that way. And we do it with joy, trusting the Lord that he will save whom he wants to save. And we love him and we plead with him to keep doing that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you, Father, for giving us so much. What a banquet here in 1 Corinthians 2 and John 6. And I pray, Lord, help us to receive your word in a way, Lord, where you would receive the glory and we would get the blessing because you love Christ. Father, if there are any here that don't know you, I pray you'd open their eyes. And I pray, Father, that you would do it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.